Thank you, Stephen. Good morning. Everybody warm? Oh, pretty good. All right, not too bad. All right, well, if it's too chilly tonight, we're discussing maybe moving into a warmer room, so don't not come back tonight if you get cold. And if you do get cold, you want to stand up, that'll be okay. If you want to come forward, that'll be okay, too. It'll be fine. So anyway, I want to ask you to turn to Luke chapter 9 in your Bible. That'll warm you up a little bit, turning those pages, Luke chapter 9. We did have a great fall festival yesterday afternoon. We're so thankful for the Kids for Christ leaders that put that together every year faithfully. A lot of the teenagers were out helping run the games, and a lot of other folks were there helping out as well. And we had over 100 come from the community. It's a great outreach with the gospel. We were able to share the gospel clearly with most of the ones who were there, and we thank the Lord for that. We ask you to pray. We were sowing the seed, watering the seed. Pray that the Lord will bring the increase. He's the one that can do that. Well, a lot of you didn't get to be there, so I got a couple of pictures here. A couple of pictures, and they have a purpose that I'm going to be showing them. But here's the first one, and here's the question. Who is that guy? Who is that guy? You know, sometimes you look at a person, they're dressed up, and you think, I think I might know that person. But their identity is a little bit... just a little bit beyond your grasp. So sometimes you might ask, who is that guy? Because you can't quite identify him. Now, other times you might ask the same question when you see a little kid doing something, you think, wow, that's impressive. I wouldn't expect a little kid, and you can't really tell what he's doing, but he's got a ring there. He's tossing it up onto one of the games, and you might look and say, man, that's a little kid. Who is that guy? Who is that kid that's able to do that game at that age? Well, that's a little bit about the fall festival, but the question that we've been considering in Luke chapter 8 and Luke chapter 9 is that very question. Who is this man? And we drew that question from chapter 8, where the disciples were with the Lord Jesus in a boat out on the Sea of Galilee, and in the midst of a storm, he was sleeping, and they woke him up and said, don't you care that we're all getting ready to die? He stood and told the wind and the waves to stop, and they did. And the disciples, his followers, who had been spending a lot of time with him, looked at each other and said, who is this? Who is this man? We thought we knew who he was, but here's a man that even the wind and the waves obey him. You know, who is this man? As we've looked through, we've asked the question, who is this man? And we've seen him with power, with authority and ability over danger, over demons, over disease, over death, and over our disability. And as we have looked and tried to seek the answer in the people who were there during that time period, we have thought about Herod's curiosity, insincere though it was. There are a lot of people like that today, somewhat curious about Jesus and Christianity and the Bible, but many of them very insincere. We thought about the public's conclusions, and they were somewhat exalted in their thinking of who he was, maybe a prophet come back from the dead, but you know, that was really inadequate. That really did not speak to who he was. But then Peter, as the disciples were alone with the Lord Jesus, Peter confessed, you are the Christ of God. He spoke of the Lord Jesus as the selected one, the chosen one, the promised one. The one who was spoken of throughout the Old Testament. And then last time that we looked together at this, we considered Jesus' commentary. Yes, he is the Messiah. Yes, he is the Christ of God. Yes, he is the promised one of the Old Testament. Yes, he is the one who will come and rule and reign over this earth and over the universe for all eternity. But the Lord Jesus wanted his followers and us to know that before that happened, he, the Son of Man, would suffer. Let's go back there if we could and pick up with our reading again in verse 21. After Peter makes that confession, we read, "And he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day.'" You see, he is the Christ of God. But he is also the Son of Man who must suffer. And when we bring that home to ourselves, those of us who know the Lord Jesus, and those maybe who do not know the Lord Jesus but are considering him, we find as he continues to speak and make a clarification here, we find that not only is the Son of Man the one who must suffer, but those who follow him must be willing to embrace suffering, not his suffering. He alone could do that. He alone could suffer for sins. He alone could take the sin of the world upon himself. He alone could be the acceptable sacrifice before God. But we read in verse 23, "Then he said to them all, 'If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God.'" And that brings us to our last point in the answers to this question, and that is the Father's confirmation. The Father's confirmation. Pick up here in verse 28. "Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he," the Lord Jesus, "took Peter, James, and John and went up on the mountain to pray. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Then it happened as they were parting from him that Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah,' not knowing what he said. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them. And they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, hear him.' When the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone. But they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things they had seen." The Father's confirmation. The context comes out of verse 27. As the Lord Jesus was speaking to the disciples, his followers, concerning the need to embrace denial of self, embrace dying, taking up our cross daily to follow him as his follower. And in that context, he says, "But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God." There's some here in this group listening to me today. Not me today, but the Lord Jesus saying that to him in that day. There are some who are standing here and they're not going to taste death. They're not going to experience death before seeing the kingdom of God. You know, the kingdom of God is an interesting concept in truth. We find it referred to directly 32 times in the Gospel of Luke, far more than any other gospel writer. Matthew speaks often of the kingdom of heaven, but even as you take Matthew's references to the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, still he does not refer to this kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven anywhere near as frequently as Luke does. Very simply, we might say that the kingdom of God is the rule and reign of God. The rule and reign of God. Now, it's very clear from a study of the Word of God and references to the kingdom of God that the kingdom of God in its fulfillment is future. It is a future day when the Lord Jesus, the Christ of God, is going to rule and reign upon this earth during the 1,000 years, the millennium, that 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus, a rule and reign which will ultimately stretch into eternity for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus. But there is that sense in which those who know the Lord Jesus today are a part of the kingdom of God. God rules over everything. He is the omnipotent one, the all-powerful one. And yet not everyone willingly submits to his rule and reign. I'm going to ask you this morning, do you willingly submit yourself to the rule and reign of the Lord Jesus Christ in your life? He is the King. He is the King of Kings. He is the rightful ruler of every life. Have you trusted Him as your Savior? Have you yielded your life to Him as your Lord? Here the Lord Jesus speaks of some being there, and they wouldn't die until they saw the kingdom of God. Now we recognize from, again, we don't have time to look at a detailed study of the kingdom of God today, but the future aspect, which is the fulfillment, the true reality of the kingdom of God is future, and yet those men have all died. So does that mean the kingdom of God came in its fullness while they were alive? No, we know that's not true from our study of the Word of God. But they were able to get a glimpse of it. Three of those men. Three of those men standing there. Peter and James and John. And we read that he took them up onto a high mountain here on the map. You see that it was likely, we're not sure, but likely that red square, Mount Hermon. They're in the northern part of that area where the Lord Jesus had been speaking. Earlier in the verses that we read was very likely in the neighborhood of Mount Hermon. So most believe that that's where he took Peter and James and John. And they went up onto that mountain for a specific purpose, and we read that that purpose was prayer. You know, Luke speaks much of the Lord Jesus in His perfect humanity. We've seen that that's the way He presents Him in His gospel, is as the perfect human. And as the perfect human, we see in the Lord Jesus that perfect perspective on prayer. God in the flesh, communing with God in heaven. Oh, what a challenge for us today in our own prayer lives. That's not the point of our study this morning, and we hopefully will look more at that later, but we read that while He was praying, verse 29, as the Lord Jesus is praying, and we're going to find out, or we read already, that Peter, James, and John, hey, they were praying about like some of us do. They were asleep. You ever fallen asleep while you were praying? They were asleep. Well, the Lord Jesus is praying, and as they sleep and as He prays, we see that the appearance of His face was altered. Matthew and Mark, they also record this event, and they use a different word in the Greek, which is translated transfigured. And we often call this the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus, the change in His appearance. We read in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 2 that His face, Luke says it changes in appearance. Matthew says that His face shone like the sun. A brilliant light coming off of the Lord Jesus, not reflecting off of the Lord Jesus. It was not the sunshine reflecting off of His face. No, it was a light coming from within Him. And we read about His clothing, that His robe became white and glistening. Literally, we could say they became white like lightning. A lightning lighting up the sky and the brilliance of light. That was his clothing. The Lord Jesus was allowing his glory to be displayed. You see, when the Lord Jesus came to earth, his glory, who he really is, in all of his splendor and majesty, that is the glory of God, the essence of who God is. All of that was veiled, covered up by his flesh. In Exodus chapter 33, Moses says in verse 18 to God, "Please show me your glory." And here's what the Lord said in response. "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." In other words, in our humanity, if we saw God, we saw the face of God in all of his glory, we couldn't survive. We would not be able to survive. So the glory of God was veiled by the humanity, the flesh of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus did not cease to be God. The Lord Jesus did not have his deity minimized in any way. He was still fully God, but he veiled that outward display of his glory. Because had he not, we would not have been able to survive. Earlier in our study, we had an illustration of Uncle Drew. Some of you were here and you remember this. We're going to kind of bring it to its conclusion here. The guy here on your left, the old gray-looking, gray-headed fella in the gray sweatshirt, little paunch on his stomach, you know. You see it there, and you see the young blood in the middle kind of laughing a little bit. Here's Uncle Drew, and he's on the New Jersey playgrounds going out to kind of play a little basketball. Well, they let him get in the game because his supposed nephew said he could play. So here's Uncle Drew playing a little bit, coming along, and you know, he's missing some three-pointers, air ball, bricks, losing the ball. But then all of a sudden, after a few trips up and down the court, suddenly Uncle Drew starts doing some crossover dribbles and leaving his young blood standing. He starts doing a step back three and draining it over and over. He starts doing moves in the lane that they can't believe, stealing the ball and even going to the hoop. Uncle Drew, this old guy, you know what they're saying. Who is this guy? Who is this guy? Well, from outward appearances, this old man should never be able to do athletically what he was doing on that New Jersey playground. He shouldn't have been able to do it. But you see, there was more to Uncle Drew than met the eye. You see, this is the real Uncle Drew. This is Kyrie Irving, number 2 for the Cleveland Cavaliers. First overall pick in the 2011 NBA draft. Rookie of the year in the National Basketball Association in 2012. NBA All-Star in 2013. This is an athletic young man. Young man. Probably 20 years old or in his early 20s. But you see, something happened. There was a transformation. You see, Pepsi's got a lot of money and they want to do an advertisement for their Pepsi Max. So they brought him in and they began to do a little makeup work on Kyrie Irving. You see, they changed his face. They changed his hair. They doctored him up, and there he is. There he is. There, you see, what's really inside is not what appeared to be on the outside. Not at all. You see, Uncle Drew was more than Uncle Drew. He was Kyrie Irving on the inside. And you see, the Lord Jesus, he is more than just a man. He is more than just a prophet. He is more than just a wonderful teacher and a great example. He is more even than a miracle worker. He is more than a healer. He is God. We read in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, that He, being in the form of God, that's Him. But He did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, for He is equal, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But He chose, verse 7 of Philippians 2, to make Himself of no reputation. He willingly laid aside that outward evidence of His glory as God. He willingly walked upon this earth with most people never having a clue who He really was. He was willing to live here and have people make fun of Him and reject Him and criticize Him and explain away what He was doing. He was willing to do that. And we go on to read there in Philippians 2 that He took the form of a bondservant. The form of a bondservant. That word form there in Philippians 2 comes from the from the same Greek word as that transfigure that Matthew and Mark used. He took upon Him the form of a bondservant, and He came in the likeness or the resemblance of men. He was found in appearance as a man. That's the humility of the Lord Jesus. You see, what was being seen that day on the mountain was the reality, a part of the reality. If He had shown His full glory, those three men, when they woke up from their sleep, they would have died instantly. They couldn't have seen His face and lived. So it wasn't His full glory, but it was His glory. In 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9, Paul writes that you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you through His poverty might be rich. The poverty that He took upon Himself to become a human being. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. And without Him, nothing was made that was made. John writes as he begins his gospel account, presenting the Lord Jesus as the Son of God. And in verse 14 of that first chapter of John, he says that the Word, who was with God and who is God and who made all things, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He came and He veiled His glory and became a human being. And John says, and we, and I think he was speaking of Peter, James, and himself, and we beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. When the three followers of the Lord Jesus woke up, they saw Moses and Elijah talking with the Lord Jesus about His nearing departure at Jerusalem. He was going to be crucified. He was going to be raised again. He was going to ascend back to the Father's right hand, all there in the vicinity of the city of Jerusalem. And they discussed that. The Lord Jesus knew exactly what lay ahead. Moses representing the law. Elijah representing the prophets. They all spoke of Him. We'll find that when we get to the end of the book of Luke. The Lord Jesus said, they all spoke about Me. Moses died. Elijah was raptured. Speaking of all the people of God, in one of two ways that we'll go to be with the Lord. The sleeping disciples awake, and you notice there what it says in verse 32. Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were fully awake, they saw His what? What'd they see? His what? His glory. They saw His glory. Hebrews 1 and verse 3, we read that He is the brightness of glory. He is the brightness of glory. And His majesty and His honor, normally veiled by His humanity, was showing through. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, Paul speaks of God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I wonder if Paul was thinking back to the day he was on his way to Damascus to arrest him some Christians, throw him in jail, stop this way. And he was the one that was stopped on the way by a bright light from heaven. He reported in his testimony, like the noonday sun. And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus. I am Jesus whom you're persecuting." The light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. When the Lord Jesus had asked the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter was the one that stepped out and said, "You are the Christ of God." He was right. Peter loved to be the first one to speak, didn't he? He did it again. "Lord, Lord, let us construct three tabernacles, three booths here, one for you and one for Elijah and one for Moses." It was an inappropriate word according to what happened next. Because here we have the confirmation of the Father in verse 34. While Peter was speaking, while Peter was interjecting his opinion into what he thought ought to be done, while he was suggesting to the Lord Jesus what should be done, a cloud came and overshadowed them. Many believe that this was not an ordinary cloud that might just come through Sauratown Mountain or Mount Hermon or some other mountain, but rather this was the very cloud that led the people of Israel through the wilderness. That cloud that the Lord said, by the column of cloud by day and the column of fire by night, I will lead you. And here we have a cloud. Not just an ordinary cloud, but this cloud comes over the area where they are. And we read they were fearful. Now, if it had just been a cloud coming through, I don't think they would have been afraid of a regular cloud. But there was something different that these three men realized. Something is going on here. And then a voice came out of that cloud. It was the Father. Peter was there, and he recalls that in penning his second letter, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 and 18, 16 through 18. He says, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory, 'This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain, 'This is My beloved Son.'" That had already come from heaven one time. You remember when we studied the baptism of the Lord Jesus earlier in Luke? The voice said that same thing. At that time, it actually said, "You are My beloved Son." And this time, He speaks to others, these three, concerning His Son. "This is My beloved Son." In Luke chapter 1, as we studied Mary and how the angel Gabriel visited her, you might remember what he said to her: "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." And the voice from the cloud, the voice from heaven, the voice of God the Father said, "This is My beloved Son." A title of relationship Father and Son. From eternity past with no beginning. It's a title of deity. The Son of God speaks of God. A title of authority and ability. This one who has power over danger and disease and demons and death and disability. He's the Son of God. It's a title of qualification. Look with me for a moment, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 1. Hold your place here in Luke 9, but go to Hebrews chapter 1 and let's look for a moment at some verses very quickly. I spoke of some of these verses earlier about the brightness of His glory, but I want you to notice here a broader description of the Son of God. As the writer to the Hebrews begins to communicate his arguments to his readers and to us, he begins in a very interesting way, and he says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did He ever say, You are My Son, today I have begotten You. And again, I will be to Him a Father, and He shall be to Me a Son. The Son of God. Eternally the Son of God. Begotten, as it were, through the incarnation and would be through the resurrection. But the one and only Son of God. And praise God that those who receive the Lord Jesus become the children of God, become the sons and daughters of God. But this is a unique sonship. This is a unique sonship. The only begotten of God. Some fathers would not clearly and loudly declare, this is My beloved Son. But this was a divine love relationship. A Son who never ever disappointed His Father. The Father confirmed to Peter and James and John that this man, above all other identifications, the answer to the question, who is this man? The greatest answer is the beloved Son of God. And what does that mean to you? And what does that mean to me? It means more than we're going to be able to say in the last 5 minutes of our time together. But I want you to go back to Luke chapter 9. And I want us to consider for just a few moments, as we close our time together, what does that mean to me? Luke chapter 9 and verse 35, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is My beloved Son. And notice the next two words. Here's the instruction to Peter, James, and John. Here's the instruction to you and to me. Hear Him. Attend to Him. Consider what He says. Listen to Him as He speaks. Listen to what He's already said. Listen to what He's going to say. For them, there would be more time of hearing His audible voice. For us, we go to His Word and we hear Him speak. We recognize Him as the Son of God. But you know what? Recognizing Him as the Son of God is not where it ends. Because we read and have read in Luke chapter 4 and verse 41 that demons who came out of many cried out saying, You are the Christ, the Son of God. You see, the demons recognize him as the Christ. The demons recognize him as the Son of God, but they are not willingly submissive to him. They have to do what he says. When he commands them to come out, they've got to come out. But they don't listen to him in the sense that God desires you and me to listen to him. Listen submissively to him. One evening this week, Josh called. He was on his way between a couple of my son Josh in Memphis. He was on his way between a couple of things he needed to do, and he gave me a call, and we spent a little time talking about his second grade class. He teaches second grade there in Memphis, and the students that he is teaching, all of them come from a very, very poor area. He said the poorest of the poor. Many of them have no structure. Most of them have no structure at home. Very little support at home. And they come into the classroom and spend that time with their teachers. And it's a very, very difficult teaching environment. Josh has a desire that every one of these students would learn, would be empowered to go beyond where they have been and where by default they are heading. He wants them to understand the concepts that a second grader needs to understand. He wants them to listen. And as I thought back about our conversation and the frustration and difficulty that he was experiencing, I thought about how I would like to walk in that classroom. Or maybe just send a message. And I'd like to say something like this. Students, you see your teacher, Mr. Shelley? This is my son. I love him dearly. And you need to listen to him. He wants what is best for you. He cares about you. Do you have any idea at all, young people, the sacrifices that my son has made and is making to be your teacher? Do you have any appreciation of the hard work that he has invested in order to be in this classroom with you? Do you have even a clue of the burden that is being placed on my son to be here with you? Do you not understand how much my son cares about you? How passionate my son is about you learning and being empowered to go beyond where you are headed by default? Hear him. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. I'd like to tell those students that. God the Father says, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. Listen submissively to the Son who is loved by God the Father. We need to listen. God the Father, in essence, is saying, my Son wants what is best for you. Do you have any idea of the sacrifices that my Son has made and is making to be your Savior? Do you have even a clue of the burden that was placed on my son? Do you not understand how much he cares for you and how passionate he is about you learning and being empowered to go beyond where you were headed by default? This is my beloved son. Listen to him. Can you hear the Father saying that? Did you see the glory by faith? You see the glory of his son? What is he saying to you? What is he saying to you? We've seen already in the book of Luke that the Lord Jesus was preaching the gospel. Is he preaching the gospel to you? Is he saying, my Father sent me and I willingly came and gave my life that whoever would believe on me would not perish but have everlasting life? Is he preaching the gospel to you this morning and you've never received him as Savior? You've never admitted, I'm a sinner and I need to be saved. I'm separated from God and I'm on my way to hell and I deserve to be there forever, but I believe that the Son of God died for me and rose again and shed his blood that I might be forgiven. Is he saying that to you this morning? Is he calling you as he did in the verses just previous to this, which would have been fresh in the ears and minds and hopefully hearts of those disciples? Is he calling you to deny yourself and to die to yourself? To take up your cross, that symbol and mode of death. Death to my desires, death to my preferences, death to self, death to who I am. Taking up that cross daily. A daily reminder. The last 2 weeks since I have preached that message, and in the days before as I study, the Lord keeps bringing that back to me. Deny yourself. Die to yourself. Take up that cross, that symbol of you giving up who you are. In following 2 Corinthians 5:15, which tells me that the Lord Jesus Christ died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. Is that what He's saying to you? Is He asking you today what it profits you to gain the world but lose your own soul? Is He instructing you today, as He did in chapter 6, to love your enemies? Is He warning you that if you are ashamed of Him and His words, that He will be ashamed of you when He comes in His glory? Is He reminding you to be merciful just as your Father in heaven is merciful? Is He asking you why you call Him Lord but don't do the things that He says? As He asked in chapter 6 and verse 46. Am I carefully and submissively listening to the beloved Son of God as He speaks to me through His Word? The writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 3, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Who is this man? Who is this man? Since He is the Christ of God, who has suffered, who has been rejected, who has died, who has risen again, how are you going to respond to what He is saying to you? How are you going to respond? I just want you to close your eyes, bow your head, and in the quietness of the next few moments, I want you to reflect on who He is, who His Father says He is, what His Father is saying to you concerning listening to His Son, and what His Son is saying to you. Dear Father, we ask You to, by Your Holy Spirit, impress on our individual hearts this morning what it is Your Son is saying to us, specifically from Your Word. Father, help our hearts to be open to the voice of the Lord Jesus, the Christ of God, the Son of God, the Son of Man. Father, we thank You for speaking to us through Your Word. We thank You for revealing Your Son to us. We thank You for sending Him and for His willingness to come to this earth in perfect humanity, perfect deity, to go to the cross and suffer for us. Father, we thank You for all that He has done on our behalf. Father, we confess that it is more than we can fathom. Lord, we ask You to show us more of His suffering, that we might have a greater appreciation of His love for us. Father, we thank You for the grace of our Savior. Lord, we pray that our hearts will be open to His Word and that we will be, by the Spirit of God, willing to be obedient, willing to take up our cross daily and deny ourselves and follow Him. Father, work in our hearts, work amongst us. We think of any who may be here that do not know the Lord Jesus. They may claim to be His follower, but have never received Him. Father, we pray that this will be the day that by faith they'll receive the free gift of eternal life, They'll be set on that path of following the Lord Jesus. And Lord, those of us who are following, may we be faithful to respond to His Word. Thank You in the name of the Lord Jesus, Your Son, Your beloved Son. Amen. May the Lord bless you as you reflect as our brother plays.